Happy Mother's Day. Praise God for all the moms this morning. Just thinking this week about the subject of Mother's Day in general. Just really want to encourage you ladies not to grow weary in doing good with your kids. I know the struggle indeed that it is that we face. Everything in the world is against what we teach and what we say here, just trying to raise godly children, what a struggle it is. And just specifically all of you ladies before me this morning that have children, just really see the fruit of your labor, just really fully grasp what you're trying to do and just the commitment it takes, the work, the effort, the love, just the unwavering devotion. Just really see that in all of you ladies. Just really appreciate you more than I could ever say in words. Now, I haven't said much about my own mom over the years, partly because I just feel so bad about all of the things that happened. And I mentioned a few things a couple weeks ago. But suffice to say, my mother just really also, like all of you ladies, really sacrificed for me. Just really just did above and beyond what was necessary for me to do the things that I was interested as a boy, sports and coming home late all of those years from practice and the playground and always having a good meal there, and even music. My mom loved music, and she was a very talented musician. And at a very early age, she talked my dad into getting me started, you know, thinking about music and all of those different things, and sacrificing so our family could have a summer place on a lake, just something that really meant so much to me. Meant that was really my first love in life, just our summer home there. And just really I'm thankful for my own mom, as all of you are this morning. Our mothers weren't perfect, amen. I think in the church we're afraid to say that, but if your situation was such where your relationship with your mom wasn't perfect and you feel guilty about that, just realize our moms aren't perfect. And all of you young people who are old enough to listen to me this morning, realize that your mothers aren't perfect as well. But they're truly, truly desiring to bring you up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. And so, I think, transitioning now into our topic at hand, ladies, I really think, and I know this sounds like a cliche, but for all of you ladies here this morning with kids who are still at home, and we don't say this enough in the ministry, bringing your kids to church is just a glorious thing. It's something that is quickly fading in our lifetimes, where parents are bringing their children to church. And ladies, just don't ever succumb to the pressure of the culture. Just continue to bring them to the Bible teaching church, and what a glorious, wonderful, joyful place it is for them to be. I'm thankful that my mother and father both took me to church all of those years of my life. My earliest memories are in church with my parents every single Sunday, and my sisters, and they didn't, it wasn't a struggle. They didn't fight about it. They didn't go with a grudging grit on their face. They willingly, happily took us to church on time, and we had a wonderful, some of my strongest memories in life are going to church with my parents, having a wonderful Sunday dinner. Do they still have Sunday dinner after church? There would always be a wonderful dinner after church and with my parents and family, and just memories of church. And ladies, your children will have that as a legacy as we continue to teach them, bring them to church. Praise God. And that leads us right into our topic. For the next 9 weeks, if you would allow me, I want to do something different. Originally, I told a couple people that were asking me, what do you think you're going to do after Mark by way of teaching? And I even mentioned specifically to a number of people, we're going to go back to the book of Psalms, one of my favorite places to study the Bible and to meditate, a great devotional place of Scripture. But then I came across something early in the week, Monday on my off day, I was reading, and I came across an article that just really arrested my attention. And this article, I'm just going to talk about it for a minute or two here, really moved me away from the Psalms, at least for now. We're going to do 9 weeks, the next 9 weeks until we leave Ketchikan to go back on our vacation. We're going to do 9 messages on the church. And you'll very seldom hear any messages anymore about the church. But I was reading an article this week from very reliable sources. The latest numbers that just came out as we speak, 73% of people in the United States of America profess to be born again Christians. Can you imagine that? If 73% of people in our country were truly born-again Christians, our country would be much, much different than it is this morning. But those are the numbers that have just come out. And that shocked me enough. But then I kept reading, 10% of the 73 said they attend church less than twice a year. Half of the 73% said they never, ever attend church at all. And this article continued, and I have a whole page here, but for time's sake, I'm going to edit as we go. That just grabbed my attention. And very similar, you remember a number of years ago, we did all those messages. We did a series of messages on the subject of prayer, and I was reading, and an article was saying that of all of the people who profess to be Christians in our country that are surveyed, ones that say they attend church every week profess to be born again. Now, these are every week church attenders. They're saying they're praying less than 5 minutes a day, and that caught my attention to the point where I needed to speak about that, and so we did very much similar. This idea that 73% of Americans profess to be Christians, yet half of them never ever attend church, just made me want to delve deep into this subject. Now, a couple of footnotes before we begin. I want to mention this at least two or three times even today before we embark on this glorious subject. I realize I haven't lost my senses. I'm preaching, I hate this expression, but I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. I know you are the ones here who hold the same convictions that I do. And so if I'm going to get preachy here, you realize that's just because that's how God makes preachers. I'm not out to get anyone. Trust me. I realize you hold the same convictions that I do. I get it. But even in a group this size, there might be a couple, maybe some young people, maybe visitors as we go through this series, and their view of the church, their opinion of the church, will be much different than yours and mine. And then for the rest of us, all of us who hold these passionate convictions, biblical convictions about the church, you're going to be encouraged. You are going to be edified. You are going to be built up. You are going to wake up next Sunday morning with a different feeling than you did this Sunday. Even if you had a great feeling to come this Sunday, next Sunday you will have an even stronger desire to be here in this place. And so, perhaps the most misunderstood aspect of being a Christian centers on this word, church. And I've titled this series of messages, it's a great thesis, it's a great title, Why Go to Church? I mean, there's 100 other things that we could be doing right now. So, I mean, why are we doing this? I mean, my friends are beside themselves back home that I wanted to be a pastor when there's NFL football on Sundays. They're thinking, you got to be kidding. I mean, you're going to be working on Sunday when there's NFL football, and you fill in NFL football with whatever you want. I mean, hiking, biking, outside, fun time, fishing, hunting, whatever you like to do. Why do we come? Why do we make this a priority? The church, the word church, the concept of church in our country has been completely lost, for the most part, in a sea of ignorance. And this should not surprise us. God has created three and only three human institutions. The home, moms, that's where you fit in, the home, the civil government, and the church. And the enemy of God is working hard, working overtime to corrupt man's opinion about the home, the government, and specifically the church. Sinful men, like Satan himself, desire more to be worshipped than to worship God and serve God. And they have found their way into this discussion, perverting what is pure into some pathetic, low opinion of the church. Let me illustrate just a couple of practical, and today our goal is just to lay down a big, broad overview of this subject, just to get you thinking. Then we'll come back, we'll draw down more specifically in the next number of weeks. Let me just give you a real personal illustration of why this subject is so important. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who is a teacher a number of years ago, and I'll never forget this conversation. We were talking about Christianity in general, and he really captured the thought process of why I wanted to do this series of messages. And he said to me, in no uncertain terms, he said, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I do not believe in the church. I do not see any value in the church." He said the church is something man has created. The church is something man has corrupted. He went on to say, "I'm a Christian so that God, the Lord Jesus, can make my life better, but I really don't have any time for the church." He said, "Being a Christian," and I quote, I'll never forget it, "Being a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with church." Unbelievable. But let's add some local flavor here, right here in our lives, our town. I'll give you some local pastoral anecdotal illustrations of this subject as well. Many, many people have passed through the doors of my life through the years here as a pastor. Brief meetings by phone, in the community, just by God's appointment, people who have come to this church one time, people that have talked to me through tangential relationships or what have you. And people have said to me in no uncertain terms that the church is irrelevant to their relationship with God. The church, in their mind, is something that gets in the way of a quote-unquote personal relationship with God. People have told me the church is a waste of time. That we can live the Christian life completely, utterly divorced from the church and still be in the will of God, pleasing God, growing in the things of God. Many people have said to me, the church is an optional, quote-unquote, activity for believers. And if you have absolutely nothing else under the sun to do that weekend or that Sunday, then by all means, I mean, go over there and, you know, go to church. But if there's anything else, you know, better to fill in the blank, then do that, because The church is just something that's very optional to us. Many people I've talked to recently have said they've replaced going to church with a religious broadcast, a podcast, a television service, what have you. And if the numbers could be seen this morning, the true number of people who profess to be Christians in our country but have no commitment, affiliation with the local church, we would all be shocked. We would be disheartened. We would be dismayed. And if all of that isn't bad enough, I was reading this week the article I referred to in my opening. The number one thing people look for when they finally decide to say, it often happens after they have their first child and they say, you know what, you know, honey, we need to start thinking about going back to church. The number one thing people look for when surveyed, what church they'll attend, the number one thing is the type of music. Can you imagine that? And so, I mean, if you like handbells today, I mean, and you were visiting, that you'd settle in, this would be our place, because they had handbells, and you love the handbells. I mean, end of story, that's our church, Calvary Bible Handbell Church. That's where we want to go. And, you know, all these delightful young ladies playing handbells, I mean, who wouldn't like that? I was just thinking, you know, Steve and Jason, they didn't fit in up there, but I digress. I would have preferred, forget it. There was just something wrong with the picture. It wasn't right. But if you loved handbells, I mean, this is your church, because the number one thing people look for when surveyed is, do I like the music? Second thing they look for when surveyed. I'm not making this up. The second thing people look for when choosing a church, they desire that the church make no mention of personal sin, the reality of hell, and or judgment. Can you imagine that? We pick our church based on the fact that there would be no mention of sin, the reality of judgment, or the reality of hell. Third thing people cite when surveyed, three most common things people look for when seeking a church. We seek a church where they will not ask me to make a commitment to the church. I can be anonymous. They will not ask me to make a commitment to living differently for the glory of God. And then finally, the number one overall reason that people cite when choosing a church or going to church, why they go to church, I should say, is, does the church make me feel better about myself when I leave? Can you imagine that? Does the church make me feel better about myself when I leave? And so for the next number of weeks, let's talk about this subject from the pages of God's Word. We're going to talk about what God says about the church, including its priority, its purpose, its participants, its primary role in the life of the Christian, its prerogative as God's mouthpiece. We'll talk about the marks of the true church, what to look for in the church. And we'll talk about what our response should be to the church and what our role in the church should be. Let's turn in our Bibles. Let's begin in Matthew 16. If you have a Bible, let's turn to the Word of God. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is where we begin our study. This is where a proper discussion on the church must begin, because this is the first time the word church is mentioned in your New Testament Bible. This is where Jesus begins the discussion on the church. And this may seem elementary for some of us this morning, but for others, you've never dug deep into this passage. It's very foundational. Matthew 16, 18, for all of you young people, if you've never studied this in a serious way, this will be a really important little lesson for you related to the church. Matthew 16, 18, look at it with me. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The first theology paper I ever wrote in seminary was on Matthew 16:18. And the interpretive issue here, the issue that we have to deal with, that's been written about for centuries, is who is the rock in Matthew 16:18? Roman Catholics this morning across the globe say passionately and without apology that Peter is the rock on which the church was built, giving credence to what we call papal authority, in effect saying Peter was given superhuman authority in relation to what happens on earth in the church. And they say with each pope, the succession of authority is now continued, and the pope is somehow God's ultimate leader in the church. Tens of millions, untold millions of people in our country believe the pope speaks ex cathedra without error, and as the pope speaks, it is even more important than scripture itself. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus uses a tremendous little play on words here, as translated by Matthew, to teach. It's very interesting. Look at the verse with me, Matthew 16:18. The Greek word petros is used here, and it was a small stone that happened to be Peter's name. And so the Greek word petra was a foundational stone. It was more like a boulder. So there's a comparison and contrast between that, those little rocks. The guys call it, I think, pea gravel, those tiny little pieces of rock that the kids throw and break windows with. Those little rocks and boulder stone. That's the contrast here. And the Greek sentence is very interesting. It's petras kai epi taute te petra akoinemesu moritein ekklesia. Very interesting sentence. What does that mean? Out of the mouth of petras, the small stone, comes a petra, a foundational boulder-like truth. Go back to Matthew 16:15. Look at it in your Bible. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, "Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up on a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." The next verse says, Jesus Christ is the what? Cornerstone or precious stone. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the chief cornerstone. Indeed, the apostles played an important role in the early church. They played a foundational role. Ephesians 2:20. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone." The very next verse says, look at Matthew 16:18. Back to Matthew 16:18. Right near the middle of the verse, Jesus said, "I will build my church." You see it? The devil, the enemy of God, have always tried to confuse what is simple, what is clear, with what is difficult and confusing. Satan is the author of confusion. And so what I want us to grasp today as we begin, Jesus said, "I will build my church." If there's one thing you take with you today, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so the church is Christ's personal possession. The church is in the process of being built daily by Jesus Christ. The church does not belong to men. The church is not built by men. It is Christ's church. He is building his church. Let's spend a couple of minutes talking about the biblical word used in your English Bible. This word that we see in the English Bible, church, is this great Greek word, ekklesion. What does it mean? It's very interesting. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," what is he referring to? What is the significance? Many people this morning think, going back to the grave clothes of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that somehow This building is like the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple. And when you come to church, you meet God in the building. But that's not the sense of the word. That's not at all what the church refers to in your New Testament. The Greek word ekklesia, which we translate church, is made up of two words. Ek, it's a prefix, it means out of. And kaleo was the common word to call or summon someone. The best definition of ekklesia, which is translated church in your English Bible, is simply the called out ones. In ancient Greek society, I quote, ekklesia was used by the early Greek-speaking people, referring to those called out, called forth. It was the term for the assembly of citizens summoned by the crier, the legislative assembly, end quote. And so, in your New Testament Bible, the Greek word ekklesia is used 109 times, and it refers every time to a uniquely Christian assembly. And the word can be broken down into two specific categories, the local church and the universal church. The local church refers to a local group of believers who meet in a certain place. Calvary Bible Church, 334 Cardinal Lanier Lake Road, is a local church. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the Bible says the church at Thessalonica. The church where you grew up, that is a local church. The universal church, on the other hand, is a word that means all Christians who make up the body of Christ, regardless of where they meet locally. One of the writers was saying, ekklesia, in the universal sense, is not the assembly itself, but rather those constituting it. They are the church, whether actually assembled or not. The ekklesia was therefore all those spiritually united in Christ, the head of the church. Now, throughout this series of messages, I want to deal with some of these common objections and wrong series of thought that have crept in the minds of people. And here you have a good place to begin with an objection that many common people have related to their thoughts about the church. And they would say, Pastor, this I understand. They would say, I'm part of the universal church. And when you're talking about the universal church, I get that. You said the universal church is spiritually united to Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with believers meeting in a local assembly. Many people today, this morning, say, that's what I am. I'm part of the universal church. I'm part of the universal body of Christ. I'm spiritually united to Christ, but I'm not part of any local assembly. Many, many people hold that view. Many people, you've met them. The classic book on this subject that every seminary student reads is written by a guy named Robert L. Saucy. And it's a tremendous book. And he said this, very interesting. Try to follow this. It's called The Church and God's Program, a classic little book. He said, as for membership in the invisible universal church, without fellowship in a local assembly, a local church, this concept is not even contemplated in the New Testament for its absurdity. The universal church was the universal fellowship of believers that met visibly in local assemblies. That's a really important thought. And so we're going to begin to speak about the practical side of why this series of messages is so important. This is practically important because many people have this erroneous view that you can be part of the universal church, you can be in Christ, but you can be separate or independent or antithetical from a local body. What Saucy is saying, what he's trying to say there, and I commend these writers for their gracious tone. I mean, I'm more like Martin Luther. I would have a lot more grit and a lot more bite. I mean, we need to begin writing and speaking with a little bit more authority and force. What Saucy is trying to say there in his book is that it is nonsensical, it is idiotic, it is absurd, it is foolish, it is just ridiculous to make this claim that so many people that we know make, that you can be a Christian but not part of a local assembly. You see, When God saves a person, when He causes them to be born again, He puts in them the desire to be in the place, number one, where the Word of God is proclaimed and preached and taught. And number two, He puts in the hearts of people the desire to be with other people who worship and praise and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this series is so important practically because many, many people have this low, low view of the church. The goal of our study in the next number of weeks, the goal of this series is to persuade us from God's authoritative word to think differently about this topic and to share perhaps some of these things we're learning with someone else who does not hold these same opinions. Let's go back to this objection many people have. They say, I'm part of the universal church, but not part of the local church. This is a really important place to begin our discussion, because you're going to face that dilemma at some point in your life. If you live a normal lifespan, I mean, let's just be honest. We're going to face this dilemma. There's going to be a day, there's going to be a season, there's going to be a time of our lives where we say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I believe I've been born again. I've been justified by faith, but I just don't have any use for the church. You're gonna face that. And I'll just be a Christian on my own, kind of an independent Christian for this time of my life. In the Bible, there's no such thesis. There's no such notion. There's no such thing. Going back to what we said earlier, the universal church was the universal fellowship of believers who met visibly in local assemblies. And to become part of the church, the Bible says so very clearly, God must call a person out of sin into the light of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9-10. In contrast to those who see Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Christians are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained what? Mercy. And so true spiritual members of God's church are called God's elect. In Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 1:2, Titus 2:10, the elect. 1 Peter 2:9, they're called the elect race. Romans 8:29 and 30, the church consists of those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The effectual call of God in one's life that leads to salvation is the final distinguishing mark of being a part of God's universal church, which leads one to the local assembly. More than one person has been surprised about how simple it is to become a member of the church in a formal way here. I mean, all you have to do is profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, give a personal testimony, and say, you know what, we're willing to agree with the ministry, the leadership, we're going to submit to the leadership, the ministry, we agree with the core fundamental doctrinal teaching of the church. That's all it takes. Because when God calls someone to salvation, they're already part of the universal church. Now they just need to commit and identify with the local church. So Jesus is the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation stone on which the church is built. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 6:65. God calls people not simply to save them and take them to heaven. God saves people to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Titus 2:14. The Bible says God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. People who profess Christ and are against being part of the local church in the visible assembly do not understand God's purpose in saving them. God called us out of the sinful world to be part of the redeemed community that worships, serves, praises Jesus Christ. When the New Testament speaks of the call, or being called, It always refers to God's effectual calling unto salvation, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And so God saves people, he calls people, he elects people, he redeems people, justifies people to be part of the body of Christ, the church, the called out assembly of the redeemed who are united by their common spiritual heavenly Father, by the common blood of the Son, Jesus, and by the common Holy Spirit. When God calls us to salvation, he calls us out of the community of unbelievers into a new community of believers. God calls us to be separated, set apart from the domain, the dominion of darkness of our past existence. The Bible says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called as saints, who with all in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And so, we forget, in order for God to call someone to salvation, for God to sanctify someone in salvation, there was a tremendous cost. There was a tremendous cost to God himself. Speaking to the spiritual leaders, listen to Acts 2:20. Paul was saying to the spiritual leaders in Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And this is really the reason why the true pastor, the Bible teacher, the true parent who loves Christ, this is why we get so intensely passionate about this subject. God purchased those who make up the church with the blood of his Son. This is why we get passionate about the subject. And people have the audacity to say, I've been saved, I've been born again, but I'm not part of the church which God purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5, the Bible says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5, 25-27. As Christians at the most basic level, we're followers of Christ, we're lovers of Christ. The Bible says Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. As Christians, we must love the church. Christians at the most basic level love what Jesus loved. Jesus loves the church. If we don't love the church, we must recognize that as error, for we must love what Jesus loved. And so let's talk briefly about another objection people have to committing to the local church. And you've heard this, you've experienced this. People have said to me many times, and these are conversations I've never shared with you, people have shared with me, the reason why I don't commit to the local church is because of so-and-so who goes there. And let me drop the bomb on you. Some of you right here are the so-and-sos. And sometimes I'm the so-and-so. You know, we hear what you're saying. We see it in the Bible. You know, we've experienced the great church before where we used to live. But now we're here and so-and-so goes to the church. And I can't be part of the church with so-and-so. And some of you are the so-and-sos. Believe that? How would you answer that? But this is a really common objection today. We're not going to come to church because this family goes there, that family goes there. We can't go to the church because this person goes there, that person goes there. And we had this confrontation, and we had that confrontation, and we saw them do this, and we heard about them doing that, and they're a part of the church, and I can't go to the church because so-and-so is a member and they're active in the church. How would you answer that? And this is a really important, I'm being silly, but this is just vital theology in your understanding of the church. Beloved, the church is made up of sinners who are in need of grace. My professor of preaching, Dr. Montoya, used to say, the church is a hospital for sinners. And all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. God help us if we ever get to the point where we say we can't go to church because of so and so. Because we are all equally sinful under the glorious holiness of God. And we all have come for the same grace. And if we accept grace in salvation, we have to give grace in forgiveness toward others as we hope they will give it to us. And don't miss it this morning as we begin to come to conclusion. This is an important subject. Many people this morning judge the validity, the authenticity, the veracity, the worthiness, the truthfulness of the church based on some person who attends. The Bible says the church is the body. Jesus Christ is the head. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body. Colossians 1:18. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 1:22 and 3. God the Father put all things in subjection under His feet. He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God exalted Christ over all things, including the church. Christ is the authoritative head over the church. When people stay away from the church because of people they perceive are sinful, they have a gross misunderstanding, number one, of their own sin, and number two, they have a gross misunderstanding of who is in charge of the church. People are not in charge of the church. You don't come to church because of people. You don't come to church because of the pastor. You don't come to church because of the elders. Christ is the head of the church. One thing I tell people when they ask the question, well, what do I look for? I'm moving away. I want to find a good church. What should I look for? The number one thing you have to look for is God the focus. Is the Word of God the focus? Is the Lord Jesus the Word the focus? Or is man the focus? And I always tell people, man, you know, if you're going to a church and the focus is more on people than on God, the Word of God, the glory of God, you got to get out of there and you got to go somewhere else. If people are more concerned about talking about other people, gossiping about people, rather than talking about God, the Word of God, the glory of God, trying to edify and build each other up, you got to get out of there and you got to go somewhere else where God is the focus, the Word of God is the focus. In good churches, people spend more time talking about God than they do about people. And man, I pray that we would be known as those who talk more about God, the Word of God, than about each other, than about people, than about gossip. That we would gather for the glory of God, not the glory of myself or the glory of someone else. Where the worship, the teaching, the giving, the ministry, the children's ministry, the music, it's all focused on the glory of God, not man. The only focus the church should have related to man is how sinful we truly are and how in need of grace we truly are. God has exalted Christ over all things, including the church. Christ is the authoritative head of the church. If man is the head of the church, if man is the focus of the church, it is no longer God's church. If men are not under the authority of Scripture, it is no longer God's church, it is man's church. Go back to Matthew 16:18 just for a moment. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. You see that in your Bible? The trend today is to say the church is dying, it's old, it's sick, it's pathetic. And all of the articles being written are how all of the pastors, the clergy, seminary professors, we need to get together and reinvent the church, else it will go extinct. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, it's a Jewish expression for death. Jesus is saying not even Satan's greatest, most powerful weapon, death itself, can interfere, can stop the church that Christ is building, that Christ is sustaining. And so we gather this morning. What have we done? We've worshiped God in song. We've prayed. We've heard the Word of God taught clearly and passionately. Many of us have used our spiritual gifts this morning. We've greeted each other. We've all made a commitment here to this local body, many of us. We are involved in God's building plan this morning. And nothing will get in the way of God's building plan until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Hear my prayer, dear God. Hear my cry. Pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts and encourage all of us who love the church this morning. Give us great encouragement. Fill us with that quickening trembling of the Holy Spirit when we know we've been in the presence of truth. Only you can do that in the hearts of people. I pray you would do that, dear God, that we would shake with the reality of the power of your word, that your Holy Spirit would bear witness with our spirits that the truth has been brought to bear this morning in this place publicly, and it has spoken to us and encouraged us and maybe convicted us or whatever it would be. I just pray, dear God, that as we continue on here until Jesus comes, dear God, you will continue to build this church. We confess, as pastor and people alike, our total, utter unworthiness to be here, our sin, our horrible likeness to Adam. We confess that we're in need of grace, and we take our hands off the wheel of the church, God, and we ask you to guide and direct and to drive the church and to build the church. And dear God, we know that whether there are 2 or 10 or 10,000, God, the most important thing is that your word be proclaimed truthfully, that Christ be proclaimed truthfully, that the way of salvation be proclaimed truthfully, that the word of God be the focus, the glory of your Son, the focus. And we'll trust you, dear God, for the results. And I pray through this series, even as we go forward into the weeks ahead, that you will fill this place and that you would give people the desire to be here and that you would bear great fruit, and through these series of messages you would truly begin to work in every single heart, and that our commitment, our passion, our love for the church would grow even as our love for Jesus would grow, in whose name we pray. Amen. How appropriate on a Sunday where we begin studying this great subject of the church that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Every single one of us here who was saved and born again, we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. We remember that blood this morning. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Men, please come and pass the bread. Dear God, we thank you for your word this morning, for your Holy Spirit that makes it real to us. I know only the Holy Spirit can take the foolishness of preaching and make it something that's real. So I thank you for that work that you do, and just pray you would remove the weakness of the messenger, that we could think deeply about truth. And even now, dear God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, help us this morning specifically to think about the great price again that was necessary to call us out of the world and sin into your body. Dear God, the unspeakable sacrifice, the ineffable sacrifice of the perfect Holy Son. Dear God, help us to think about that sacrifice as prerequisite to be part of your church. What a glorious truth. And we come by faith, dear God, believing simply and humbly that our sin debt was placed on Christ. And we remember that perfect sacrifice now. Amen. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup Also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Before we drink together, just take a moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to just please hear the words of the apostle here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "A man must examine himself, and so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly," referring to his own body. "For this reason, many are weak and sick, and a number have died. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." And before you drink and partake this morning, I'll lead us in prayer. Just take a moment to think about that part of the message where so many people think the problem of the world and the problem is of the church is someone else. But I'm the problem. And you're the problem, and we need grace. And I pray the Holy Spirit, as only the Holy Spirit can, would make all of us see that we are the chief of sinners, and we would invite other sinners to a place where they can receive free grace. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer as we partake, as we drink, and we see the blood of Jesus as so very valuable. We see the blood of Jesus alone as that which cleanses us from our sin. We put our faith in His blood, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, the atonement summarized so vividly in blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Dear God, I just pray now as we partake together that we would know the miraculous nature of having communion with you and communion with each other, knowing the reality that even as our sin is real, it's literal, even as we've broken the law inwardly and outwardly, you freely offer day after day this cleansing, forgiving grace. And we receive it now by faith. Amen. Let's drink together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." God bless you. Stand with me. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your passion, your commitment to the church. And again, I realize all of you have such a great love for the church as I do. It's been a joy to start thinking about this subject. And in the next couple weeks, we'll go even further. One more announcement tonight. At 6, we'll gather, and we gather for corporate prayer on the second Sunday, Communion Sunday. If you've never attended a prayer service publicly, corporately, just really invite you to that. It's just a time of self-sacrificing ministry, intercessory prayer for others and for the church. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.